I would encourage you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be talking about God's will for my life and God's will for your life. A lot of times when we enter a new year or when we're entering a new chapter in life, that's kind of the first thing that we think about is, okay, Lord, what is your will for my life for 2024? Or what is your will for my life in this new chapter in my life? And I think Matthew chapter 7 at least gets the groundwork started for us to discuss this. Matthew chapter 7, now I think your bulletin says 21 to 27, but I'm encouraging you to start with 15. I think that'll give us a larger context of this message. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 27. I am reading the NIV. It might be a tad bit different than yours, but it basically says the same thing. Verse 15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven, who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning our desire is to hear the voice of God. And so it is our desire that you would open our hearts as well as open the word to us. I pray for the anointing of your Spirit to rest upon both the giver and the receiver of your message. May our hearts be pliable, soft, and receptive to the things that you're calling us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I'm not an expert on building construction, but I do know that using a flawed blueprint or defective materials can lead to disaster. And that was the case on March 15th, 1986, in the country of Singapore, to the New World Hotel. Watch what happened on that day on the screen. It happened in about 30 seconds from start to finish. In all, 33 people lost their lives and dozens others were seriously injured in this disaster. Several days after the collapse, the president of Singapore ordered a full investigation to determine its cause. And here's what they discovered. First of all, an unqualified draftsman made a fatal miscalculation of how much dead weight the columns and walls could support. The experts found that the building could not even support its own weight. Secondly, the foreman in charge of the building requested to use inferior materials in order to reduce the cost. And so the investigation concluded that this building was nothing more than a house of cards waiting to collapse from its very beginning. And collapse it did. And so this morning, I don't want us to talk about collapsed buildings. What I want us to talk about is something more significant than that. I want us to consider how you and I can know for sure that we are building our lives and our eternity on a solid rock foundation that will withstand the storms of life and particularly withstand the coming judgment. And as it says in this passage, I want us to consider answering the question, how can you and I know for sure that we have entered into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus addressed this issue in the passage we just read. And in verse 21, if you look at Matthew 7:21 again, you'll notice that Jesus says very clearly, everyone who does the will of my heavenly Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 24, he similarly states this, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And so really, there are only two basic blueprints that we have available to us. Blueprints that people use to build their lives and build their eternity upon. The first one is the most widely used blueprint, and it's called the world's blueprint or man's blueprint. Man's blueprint counsels us with some of these words of advice, and you've heard them. You've heard them in many of our movies. You even hear them occasionally in some churches, like follow your heart, or just believe in yourself, or live out your truth, or as long as you are happy, it's all that matters. And there's more. You've heard them before. God's word says none of these things. In fact, God's word warns us that this kind of thinking is imperfect and even fatal. It leads ultimately to spiritual death and eternal destruction. But hallelujah, there is a second blueprint. And that blueprint is God's blueprint. And I believe that we touched on it in this passage already, and we'll touch on it even more in looking at several other passages. God's blueprint is both perfect and trustworthy. It leads us to abundant and eternal life. The blueprint is to do the will of God and to obey the commands of Christ. So the question we'll be answering this morning is this: what is God's blueprint for my life for 2024 and beyond? More specifically, what is God's will for my life for this year and for the rest of my life? We're going to look at several passages, and we're going to notice at least five divine wills for every child of God. And I like to think of them as five indestructible pillars that if you and I will embrace them and we will listen to them and obey them, then we will enter the kingdom of heaven. And better yet, we will live a life that is built on a solid foundation and will withstand the storms of life. So the first one is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It's this: God's will is for you to pursue a life of repentance. And this is where the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:9 says this: the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is a dangerous false teaching that's floating around in many evangelical circles, and it's this: repentance is not necessary to be a follower of Jesus. That's not what the Word says. The Word says just the opposite. It says in 2 Peter 3:9 that we need to come to repentance. Elsewhere, God's word teaches similarly. Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Paul the apostle in Acts 20, verse 21, affirms the same teaching. He said, "I declared to both Jews and to Gentiles that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So the will of God for every person here this morning is that you come to a place in your life where you repent, where you pursue a life of repentance. Without repentance, no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. God's will for you and for me is not only to come to that place of recognizing our sin and recognizing our need for the Savior, but it's to turn away from our sin. In fact, that's the definition of repentance. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines repentance as a change of mind and a change of direction. So if I can just illustrate it very simply, it's like you're going in one direction and you recognize you're heading in the wrong direction and you make an about face and you turn in the opposite direction. And so repentance is an attitude of humility. It's an attitude of brokenness over my sin. And more than that, it is a turning away from my old life of sin and turning toward the gift of God, which is salvation. So repentance, and those of you who have repented, you know, it can take a millisecond in your life. It happens instantaneously, and it's a work of the Holy Spirit. But it is to be a lifelong attitude and a lifelong lifestyle that we are to pursue and cultivate. There's an inspiring story in John's Gospel, chapter 8. It's about the woman who was caught in adultery. Some Jewish leaders, if you've read this story, you know all about it. Some Jewish leaders were ready to stone this woman for her sin. But Jesus invited the first sinless Pharisee to throw the first stone. And you know the story. No one threw the stone that day. And then Jesus turned to this guilty woman and asked her, "Has no one condemned you?" And she answered, "No one, sir." And then Jesus responded, "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus extended grace, forgiveness to this woman. But notice, Jesus did not condone her sin. He leaves her with these parting words, "Now leave your life of sin." In other words, "I forgive you, sister. Now turn away from your life of sin and keep on turning away from sin." And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what you and I are to be pursuing. This is God's will for our lives. It's to pursue a life of repentance. It's to keep on turning away from sin. It's to keep on fleeing from sin rather than embracing it or condoning it. That's not a one-time decision, is it? It starts with that one-time decision, but it's an ongoing daily decision, a choice that I have to make to repent of all my sin and run away from it. And that brings us to the second pillar of God's will, and it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you're going to see that God's will is that you pursue a life of personal purity and holiness. That is the second will of God for our lives. So it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. I'll wait for just a minute so that you can find that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Verse 3, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. You might want to underline that verse. That's the key verse. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. If you know anything about the ancient city of Thessalonica, you know that that city was filled with all manner of sexual immorality and perversion. Just about every kind of sexual perversion was prevalent and acceptable in that culture. It's kind of similar to the 21st century Western culture. Like ancient Thessalonica, we are encouraged to embrace immorality, to endorse it, to celebrate it, and even participate in it. But God's will says just the opposite. If you are in Christ, God's will for you and me is summed up in four staccato-like phrases in this passage. Number one, you should be sanctified. Number two, you should avoid sexual immorality. Number three, you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Number four, you should not allow lust to control your body like those who do not know God. So let's look at that first phrase. It's God's will that you be sanctified. The word sanctified means to be set apart, means to be made holy. And so at the moment of salvation, God rescues me and you from the kingdom of darkness. And he removes us from that kingdom and places us into the kingdom of God. At that moment, he removes all of our past, present, and future sins from us, like they're completely removed, completely washed away. And then he replaces it with a spotless robe of righteousness. That is both Old and New Testament teaching. And so we are set apart from sin and darkness and set apart to God and removed and placed into the kingdom of God. And there he has placed us for one purpose, and that purpose is to live a life of purity and holiness for his glory, for his honor, and for our ultimate good. In other words, Jesus didn't come just to forgive us our sins. He came to set us free from our sins and to give us victory over our sins in our thought life, in our actions, in our conversation, and in every other way, shape, or form, to enable us to get rid of the sinful things that we once lived and pursue a life of purity. I like to illustrate what it means to be set apart by telling a little story about growing up on a farm and how my mom kept the farmhouse really clean. In fact, a lot of people said, you don't even know it's a farmhouse. Well, mom did keep one room that was set apart for one purpose, and it was to entertain guests. And so this room was, we called it the front room. All right, and this room had new carpeting, it had comfortable couch, easy chairs, a piano, nice end tables and a coffee table, and beautiful lamps and window coverings. This room had one reason, one purpose, entertain guests. And we knew, us kids knew, that there was no dirty clothes allowed, no dirty shoes, no horseplay, no shenanigans were ever allowed in that room. And if we ever had the nerve to sneak into that room without mom's permission, we knew we were in big time trouble. No kidding. Why? Because this room was set apart from all the other rooms for one purpose: to entertain company and family members and guests. Similarly, when you were saved and you were placed into the kingdom of God, God set you apart for himself. He set you apart not only to forgive your sins, but he set you apart to free you from your sins, to give you victory over those things that haunted you in your pre-Christ life, and to have you pursue personal purity and holiness in every area of your life. And that's why I told you to underline verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says, God did not call us to be impure. He called us to live a holy life. I want to go back to verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4, and I want you to notice the word sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality in the Greek is a short word called porneia. It's the word that we get the word pornography from in the English language. And it simply means sexual sin. It includes all sexual sin. It includes adultery, where one person is unfaithful to their spouse. It includes fornication, which means having sexual intimacy before marriage. It includes homosexual sex. It includes viewing pornography on movies, TV, computers, phones, websites, and so forth. It includes cohabitating, a sinful habit of couples living together before they're married. And God's will for you is to get rid of all of the above and even more. This is not an exhaustive list. You can go to several passages in the Bible and read Paul's exhausted list of things that we need to be running from and need to be pursuing. Colossians 3, you might want to write down in your notes, is an excellent passage to study about the things we need to be putting to death and the things we need to be pursuing. So, listen again. I said this before, but God didn't just save you to wash away your sins and make a home in heaven for you. He saved you to set you free from sin and the power of sin and to pursue purity and holiness. Why? For the glory of God, and so that people will want what you have. Number 3, the third pillar of God's will is this. God's will is that you pursue a life of joy. And I want you to turn to the same book of Thessalonians, chapter 5, and I want us to look at verses 16, 17, and 18. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time together. Look at verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says, very simply, be joyful always. But I want you to see the context, because verses 17 and 18 is, these three verses are actually one sentence, and so the construction of this sentence makes it very clear that verse 18 is applicable to verse 16, and it's also applicable to verse 17. So I'm going to read all three verses. Be joyful always, pray continually, giving thanks in all circumstances, and watch this, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So when Paul said, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that included all three of those commands. So let's deal with the first one. God's will is for you to pursue a life of joy or to be joyful always. It's a pretty short sentence, but Paul gets right to the point. But I want you to notice two things about this short verse. First of all, it's a command. Joy is a choice. Yes, you and I can choose a life of joy, or we can choose to be disgruntled, depressed, discouraged, or hopeless. Secondly, notice what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say, be happy always. There's a world of difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is something that we feel when things are going good, you know, when good things are happening, like when your favorite team wins, you feel happy, at least for 1 week. All right? But joy is something we can experience regardless of what is happening in our lives. It's not tied to circumstances. So where does joy come from? What produces joy? Wonderfully spoken, Jesus gives us the answer in John 15. Now, I would encourage you to go to, actually, it's up here, but if you don't have that underlined in your Bible, you need to underline this verse. John 15, 10 and 11, Jesus said this, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have remained in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Did you notice that? Joy is the byproduct of obeying the word of Christ and the will of God, which is revealed to us in the scriptures. Joy comes when we keep on turning away from our sin and keep on running to Christ. Joy is an overwhelming sense of contentment and well-being that comes when we get rid of any remaining sin that belongs to our earthly nature and we fight against that sin and we learn to instead obey the word of God and pursue his righteousness in every area of life. So, listen carefully. When we choose to live lives obedient to the word of God, we're really choosing joy, aren't we? Because joy is the byproduct of obeying the will of God and the word of God. There's a fourth pillar of God's will, and it's found in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians. It's God's will is that you pursue a life of prayer. And it simply says in verse 17, pray continually. But don't forget verse 18 where it says, this is God's will for your life. That pertains to this as well. And so God's will is that you and I pursue a life of prayer. We just talked a little bit about that. Pastor Eric did about 40 days of prayer. God doesn't want us just to pray for 40 days. He wants us to pray every day. In fact, he wants us to pray all day long. Now he's not talking about going to your prayer closet, shutting the door and isolate yourself in there 24 hours a day. Obviously, that can't happen. God's design for life is that you and I have an ongoing intimacy and communion with God throughout the day as we're doing our jobs, as we're at home, as we're in school. This is to be a complete dependence on God. We need to pray short prayers all day long. Like when we're happy, we pray. When we're sad, we pray. When we have needs, we pray. When we have plenty, we pray. When we're on a mountaintop, we pray. When we're in the valley, we pray. This is God's will for us. Why is this God's will for us, you might say? Well, I think the bottom line is we can't do anything without him. We're totally dependent on him. That's what Jesus said in John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of eternal value, that's for sure. And so the reason that we need to practice the presence of Jesus and cultivate this prayer life is because we need his wisdom. We need his direction. We can't see what's going to happen this afternoon, much less tomorrow, or this whole year. And so we need to go to the one who knows the end from the beginning. He can give us wisdom. He can guide us. He can direct us as we have decisions to make. And many times, if we depend on our own life, our own wisdom to make decisions, we're going to make fatal mistakes. We're going to make wrong choices because we don't know the end from the beginning. And our sinful nature oftentimes rears its ugly head. And we don't even know how we can be deceived by our fallen nature. And so that's why it's important to practice the presence of Jesus and learn to pray continually. If we truly believe that God is the only one who knows the end from the beginning, we're going to practice praying on a moment-by-moment basis. There's a story that helps illustrate this importance. It's a story that actually happened in November of 2008, and the New York Times tells a story of a 65-year-old man who was left blind when he suffered a stroke. The unfortunate thing is, he was up in the air 5,500 feet all by himself in his Cessna aircraft. And so the pilot, Jim O'Neill, radioed the air traffic controller and reported that he had lost his eyesight and couldn't even see his instrument panel. The air traffic controller located another nearby pilot who happened to be a flying instructor. He was asked to approach Mr. O'Neill's plane so he could talk him down to the nearest runway. The flight instructor flew alongside Mr. O'Neill's airplane about 150 feet alongside of him for 40 minutes. They stayed in radio contact the entire time so that the instructor could tell him when to turn right, when to turn left, when to lower his plane, and then help him line up his plane to the airstrip. After two rough bounces onto the runway, the third time, Mr. O'Neill was able to keep his plane on the ground. This story is a picture of why we need to pursue a life of prayer 24/7. Without his continual guidance and wisdom and direction, we would spiritually drift away and eventually crash and burn. There's one more indestructible pillar of God's will, number five. It's also found in verse 18 of chapter 5. God's will is that you and I pursue a life of thanksgiving. Verse 18. Giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Verse 18 says it all. Notice God's word is not saying, he's not saying that we should thank him for all circumstances. Rather, it's saying that we should thank him in all circumstances. That's a huge difference. Our thanksgiving should not be based on circumstances, on temporary happenings in our lives. If that were the case, we would be up and down all day long, all week long, and every month and every year of our life would be a catastrophe. Rather, our thanksgiving must be based upon something much more eternal and rock solid than the circumstances of our lives. It must be built upon who God is, what he has already done for us in his mercy, and his unchanging promises, which are in here by the thousands. Somebody said there's over 7,000 promises in God's word, waiting for us to discover, waiting for us to live by, and waiting for us to claim. I have one promise that has ministered to my heart during times of being in a valley or discouraged. I like to go to Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. It is not on the screen, I don't think. But Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3 says this: "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Those are wonderful promises, and I will delineate them in just a minute. But I want to contextualize this by saying, I know that some of you are facing some very serious health issues in 2024. I'm aware of some new ones I have not heard before. I know that some of you are dealing with financial problems or moral issues or family tragedies. Let these words wash over you. Now, I found at least four promises in this short verse, and I want to delineate them for you. Number one, God promises that if you are a child of God, you belong to him. You are his possession. He says, I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You're mine. Just that promise alone should bring great thanksgiving to our hearts, to know that we belong to him, that we've been purchased through the blood of Jesus, his son. Secondly, you have a promise of his presence. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, he says. You're not alone. It might seem like it at times. I know that when I've gone through several valleys I have the feel like, where are you, Lord? And then I'm reminded, he said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Thirdly, you have his peace. You have his peace with you. Because he says, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And so when you go through the rivers, if you're going through a river right now, know this, that you will not be overwhelmed. He will not allow it to become so great that you will lose the peace of God. Fourthly, you have his protection. He promises, you will not be burned, the flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel. Nothing can touch your eternal soul, not even the greatest trial or tragedy, whatever it may be that comes your way in 2024, nothing can touch your eternal soul. You and I have much to be thankful for. It's good for us to take time to count our blessings. Anne Voskamp, in her book, 1,000 Gifts, talks honestly about struggling with her faith for many years. As a young girl, she saw her little sister lose her life in a farm accident. Later, as a young adult, she watched two of her nephews die from a genetic disease when they were just 4 and 5 months old. And then her mother-in-law died from cancer. All of these things and more brought her into a very deep valley of despair, discouragement, and doubts. Until one day, a Christian friend of hers encouraged her to start writing down little gifts of God's grace every day. And so she purchased a journal and she started writing every day little gifts of God's grace that she noticed. And before she knew it, she had a list of over 1,000 gifts from God. And before she knew it, the dark clouds of depression lifted and her heart was filled with thanksgiving and joy. And I have found the same thing happen in my life. When I have allowed circumstances to take me into the valley and to be discouraged, I have also found that the medicine for this is to start giving thanks to God for every blessing that I can think of, and even actually saying them out loud. And little by little, when that happens, my soul is lifted up once again, and my heart is filled with an attitude of thanksgiving. This is God's will. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is God's will for you, to pursue an attitude of gratitude, a heart of thanksgiving. So, brothers and sisters, these are at least 5 of God's will for you. 5 pillars, indestructible pillars, that you can build 2024 and beyond. You can build your life on those. And you can know that if you desire to follow those wills and to obey the commands of Christ, that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I know that you're probably thinking, as I was as I did this study, the bar is way too high for me to get over. And if you're thinking that, you're in good company, because everybody else is thinking the same thing. It's like, what? I'm supposed to pursue all of these things? And it's like, I can't do that. And you would be right. But I want you to listen to this verse as we close. Romans 12, 1 and 2 gives us the key to be able to follow these wills. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I encourage you, 1, surrender your body, surrender your life, surrender your will to his will. He's got a better plan than you could ever dream of. 2, memorize, meditate on, and obey the word of God. And if you do, then these five wills will be accomplished in your life. And he'll help you to follow those wills by his grace. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for making it simple this morning for us in your word. Thank you for calling us to live a life of obedience to the words of Christ and doing the will of God. And right now, Father, we just want to be honest. We find that humanly impossible. And so we ask, first of all, for your forgiveness for the times that we have not done all of the above, when we have taken and made a sinful choice. Cleanse us, Lord, wash us. But then would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? We give you our bodies, we give you our wills, and we surrender ourselves to you and ask that by your grace, you will help us to do the will of God and obey the commands of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.